where you're going to see the phrase, the kingdom of God, five times. And as Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem with the triumphal entry, and he's speaking more about his death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to have more things to say about the nature of the kingdom that he's establishing and how it turns all of the values of the world upside down. And so that's going to be what we're looking at in this class this morning. We got just a few more classes after this one. Next week, we're going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12 together because there's a common thing going throughout all of those two chapters. And so just to be aware of that for next week. We got a lot to cover this morning, as we do in all of these classes. But again, I hope that you guys have seen some value in seeing more of a panoramic view of some of these passages and connecting and linking these things together. I think there's a lot of value in doing that, and there's also value in slowing down and spending even more time in any given text. But the book of Mark can be broken up, chapters 1 through 8, Jesus is the King, 9 through 16, is around the time that he starts talking about how he has to go to the cross, and we've talked a lot about that chart. And so one thing that we didn't get time to do last week was talk about the end of chapter 9, where Jesus talks about stumbling blocks. He talked about not being a stumbling block to other people. It would be better if you wore a millstone as a necklace and jumped into the ocean than to be a stumbling block to other people. But from there, we didn't get time to really talk about in 43 to 48 of chapter 9 about stumbling blocks within ourselves, that there's times that we have to pluck out our eye or cut off our hand or cut off our foot so that we can enter into life. Where does sin start? In your heart. So why would cutting off my right hand help me? Yeah, if there's a vehicle by which I'm encouraged to commit the sin, then it would be better to have that thing removed from me so that the sin is not as much of a temptation. And so there's all kinds of applications of that sort of thing. I remember one time there was a guy that I was studying with in California who struggled with watching pornography. And I asked him how he accesses it, and he said it's on his cell phone. And I said, well, have you thought about getting a flip phone? And he said, well, I use my phone for a lot of things, like a GPS, music. And I said, you use your right hand for a lot of things too. Jesus expects us to make radical amputations if we want to try to overcome sin. And maybe there's going to be a time where you can have a smartphone again or whatever. That idea of this radical amputation is going to come into chapter 10, and we'll see how these things connect in just a little bit. Like I said, the kingdom of God is used five times in this chapter, and what we're seeing in Mark chapter 10 is the conclusion of this discipleship section that begins with the healing of somebody who's blind with the two-step healing, and then this is going to end with Jesus healing a guy named Bartimaeus in one step. So here's the outline of what we're looking at. 1 through 12 has the non-controversial issue of marriage and divorce. 13 through 16 is children being accepted, and then by contrast, the rich young ruler is rejected. And then at the end of the chapter, there's going to be like three sections that could be studied separately, but I see that they're all going together, and the overall point being that greatness means that you're serving in this kingdom. So any comments or questions about any of that before we get started in this non-controversial topic of marriage and divorce? All right, so this should be an easy discussion. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." All right. The question here, is it lawful to divorce your wife? Can you imagine why in verse 1 and 2 They're in the region of Judea. Who's in charge of this region? Herod. What happened with Herod in Mark chapter 6 about the issue of marriage and divorce? John the Baptist confronted Herod about his marriage, and then what happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded. So I wonder if you've got Jesus in the same region that Herod rules in, and you've got these people that are trying to destroy Jesus. They've been plotting to destroy Jesus since Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And they're bringing up this same doctrinal issue that John the Baptist died over. So I wonder if that's part of when verse 1 says that they came to test him, or in verse 2 they came and asked this question to test him. Jesus' response is, first of all, well, what did Moses say about this? How many books of the Bible did Moses write? Five books. So they've got, like, the first five books of the Bible are pretty similar in size to the New Testament as a whole. I forget what the difference is, but it's not too far off from each other. So, in other words, Moses has written a lot of things. There's a lot of things that Moses has said about marriage. So, what did Moses say? You could pick from Genesis, you could pick from Leviticus, you could pick from, there's a lot of options. And so what they answer by saying is, well, Moses allowed a certificate of divorce. They go to Deuteronomy 24, which we'll say a little bit about here, where in Deuteronomy 24, it gives this scenario where if a man marries a wife, marries somebody, and he finds some indecency in her, and that Hebrew word for indecency is oftentimes, most of the times, in the context of some kind of sexual sin. So if he finds some indecency in her and he divorces her, and then she goes and marries another person, and then in that second marriage they divorce, then the original couple cannot come together. All right. So, in that law, it says if the man puts the wife away and he gives her a certificate of divorce, and then she goes and marries somebody else, and then they divorce, and then he can't come back together. The point to make from this is that this law is dealing with a scenario. It's what some people could call contingency legislation. I have Exodus 21, verse 20 as an example of a law like this. In Exodus 21, verse 20, it says, when a man strikes his slave, then this is what you do. So is that law giving permission to strike your slave? So we have laws in the United States that says if or when somebody murders somebody else, does that mean that we can murder somebody? No, it's saying when this situation has come about as a consequence of hard-heartedness, this is how you pick up the broken pieces of the situation. But it's not saying this is what's ideal. It's not saying that it's not even permitting certain things. It's saying if this situation happens, this is how you deal with it. And so the reason that this law even had to exist in Deuteronomy 24 is because there were already people that had, hey, Todd, what's up? There were already people that had hard hearts towards one another, and they were mistreating each other, and that's why this situation even exists to begin with. So that's the law that they choose to bring up, which is not even God's original intent for marriage as Moses wrote about. Do you guys have any comments or questions up to this point? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, what did Moses command versus in this situation, like what was the allowance or whatever word you want to use for that? That's not even what he commanded. He's giving a situation that's not even the ideal situation, and you pluck one little aspect of that to say, well, that's what it is. So what is God's intention for marriage in this text? Lifelong, it's one man, one woman, male and female, which rules out what... what things does that rule out? Male and female? Same-sex marriage, what else does it rule out? Yeah, yeah, there's two genders. What else? Yeah, multiple marriages. And there's going to be exceptions to that we'll talk about in this, just a moment. Have you guys, is it polyamorous? Is polyamorous where one woman's married to multiple men? Okay, there's another word, and I don't remember what it is, but there's a church in Alabama right now recently that has been trying to say that six people could live together. You could have two guys and four girls, or any kind of combination you want to come up with. And they try to use scripture to make this argument. Here, have you guys heard this before? So here's the argument that they make. God is one, right? But he consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if a marriage is multiple becoming one flesh, God can be 3 in 1. Why can't we be 5 in 1? That's the argument that people use. So this passage would clearly rule that kind of thing out as well. And so Jesus says in this text, let not man separate what God has joined together. So the general rule is that divorce is wrong. There's exceptions to that. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's the general rule. Any comments or questions up to verse 9? All right, so after Jesus says this, the disciples and Jesus have this private discussion in verses 10 through 12. And like we've seen a lot of times in the Gospels, the disciples will ask questions for clarification. They're asking a question, I think, out of sincerity, not like the Pharisees to test Jesus. And this becomes a moment where they're learning some more things. And the basic thing that Jesus says here is that if you find yourself in a situation where you're in a second marriage, it's adultery. There's two exceptions to it, but that's the general rule. So what would the exceptions be? Yeah, so if we know in Matthew 19, if your spouse was sexually immoral towards you, they cheated on you, then that would be one of the times where you could be in a second marriage. What's another time where you could be in a second marriage? Yeah, death. So you got Romans chapter 7 uses that kind of illustration, even though that's not the point of Romans 7. It's using like a thing that we understand and then making application to the law and how we've been separated from the Old Testament law and everything like that. What would therefore, if you're in a second marriage for some other reason, what would be necessary for repentance?
End the marriage.
Yeah, to end the marriage, right? Separate. And this is what John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6 talked about with Herod, that it's not lawful for you to have her. He's not saying, go be baptized and it'll wash everything away. He's saying it's not lawful for you to have her. And that's exactly why John the Baptist died. And so I think they're trying to get Jesus killed on this same thing here. Now, I said earlier that this relates back to the end of Mark chapter 9, where Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Could there be some marital situations where you'd have to separate to be right with God? I think that's when you see the overall context, this would be one example of how that could work. Any comments or questions on that? This has been very non-controversial. Yeah. Right.
And I said, now go back to Genesis.
Right.
Where God says, a man leaves his father and mother and has his wife, you know. And Jesus is going back to Genesis.
That's right. Before the law.
Before the law. There are concepts or principles laid down before the law of Moses or before the patriarchs that have been clear all through the whole Bible. Marriage is it. Man and woman, and in God's relation to his own God-believing people,
right?
You know, like as Jews or Christians, and there's those concepts that are ride the whole time frame, and people want to just put this in the law of Moses and say, well, we're not under that now,
right? Yep. Yeah. Any other comments or questions on this one? Yeah, and the hardness of heart, like, well, what was the hardness of heart? Well, the husbands were having hard hearts towards their wives in Deuteronomy 24. They had hard hearts towards God and what he said about the original intent for marriage. But this is one of those doctrinal issues that involves a lot of emotion. There's a lot of difficulty with these things. But we can at least see that the Bible's clear in what it says. Any other final things about that? Yeah. Right.
Now, does it talk about if the man is not faithful?
So in verse 11 and 12, it talks about a wife divorcing a husband or a husband divorcing his wife. But if the wife is unfaithful, or if the husband's unfaithful,
right.
Yeah, I think verses 11 and 12 acknowledge that the husband or the wife could divorce. And by implication, there would be times where it's right and times where it would be wrong. I think so, yeah. Yeah, and Jesus indicates that they could, at least legally, in 11 and 12. So. Yeah, that's right. In verses 11 and 12, they put them on the same footing. So normally in a society where the man was the only one that could divorce and everything. But this is one of these doctrinal things that end up having all kinds of derivative questions that we do not have time for this morning. But this is like the plain teaching that Jesus had about it. So the next section, though, deals with children. Who is oftentimes harmed by a divorce? Children. And in the next section, it talks about Jesus caring for children and receiving children after he just gives a doctrine that would help benefit children. So look at verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. All right. So you've got people bringing children to be blessed by Jesus. The disciples are rebuking those people. Like, hey, get those kids away. Jesus has got a lot of more important things to do right now. In the context of what we saw in Mark chapter 9, this would be an example, I think, of the disciples, again, being a stumbling block to other people. And maybe some things to think about with this for us. Do we treat children with the same respect as adults? Like, here's people bringing, like, Jesus got a lot of important people to interact with. He just had the scribes and Pharisees come to him. He's talking with them. Like, does he have time for the children? Yeah, he does. But like we've talked about last week, are we willing to influence and invest in people that seem unimportant by society's standards? Yeah, Christians.
Definitely, because we've already been given this. We can view it now.
Right.
This is how Jesus responds for it, so we can learn from that.
Right. And I told last week the story of when I went to the DMV a couple weeks ago and how there was a woman from Saudi Arabia that was helping me. And she said she doesn't like it here because people have made comments about why is an immigrant working at the DMV and all this sort of thing. What's our attitude towards people who are different than us? L-O-V, yeah, love, yes. That's what it ought to be. And so so we've talked about that before up to this point. Jesus' reaction, though, when people are trying to get the children away, what emotion do you see with Jesus? He loves the children. What does verse 14 say his emotion was? Indignant. What is indignant?
Upset.
Yeah, upset, angry. This is, again, and I want to preach a sermon on this soon, the emotions of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. But the out of all the Gospels, Mark is the one that talks about Jesus' emotions the most. I think I'm going to preach that sermon pretty soon. And this is one of the times that we see that. And so God in the Old Testament, he's always cared about the fatherless. He's always had concern for those who were without societal help and all those different sorts of things. And so for us, whenever we resent certain kinds of people or classes of people or groups of people that we don't think have any kind of social standing and we would have nothing to gain from, this is one of the things that makes Jesus angry. And in this context, religious people who are crowding up around Jesus are guilty of it. The disciples are guilty of marginalizing certain kinds of people made in God's image. So there's a lot of lessons to learn from that. He says here, though, that children serve as an example of receiving the kingdom. Do you notice that in verse 15? Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, what does that mean? Yeah, their innocence, trust, what else could this mean? Yeah, good. Like, you don't see kids, like, having some of the petty kinds of issues that sometimes adults have with each other. Or if they wrong each other, they can get over it pretty quick. Kids can, like, oh, let's play with the Legos again. Matt?
They're powerless and overlooked. They're helpless people. They bring nothing to the table. And that's what he's trying to find as his kingdom citizens. And you kind of see that play with the next story that
yes.
he's about to mention. But there's absolutely nothing that a child can bring, and that's what he's trying to convey to his people.
Yes, yes. Children, like the disciples, the fishermen, like what are they bringing to a kingdom? Like, are they bringing like organizational leadership to it or what? No, like they're fishermen. That's not. One thing I've thought about with this is that when Jesus would say, like in Matthew 18, unless you like convert and become like little children, do you remember what it was like when you were a child and you wanted to grow up? And when you grew up, you actually left some things that were noble about you. And then we started to be impressed with our ingenuity and the things that we could achieve and all this. And Jesus says, do you remember being a child? Like, go back to some of those things. There were some things about that were pretty good, that in your maturity, you actually became a little bit ungodly, maybe a lot ungodly. Yeah.
So there's a lot of scriptures that you don't, and of course we love them, but at the same time we have to work with them, because it says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child.
Right.
But the rod, she didn't like that one either.
Right. Right. Yeah, they're not going to die. You got to discipline your kids. What else we got here? And I think in the context, this idea of children receiving. Well, what did we just talk about with marriage and divorce? Have you ever seen people get really upset at what the Bible says about that doctrine and not receive it like a child would? So, I receive the teachings, receive the kingdom like a child. Don't fight against these things. Now, this would bring up an application for us today. How could you bring your children to Jesus today? So these people are bringing their children literally to Jesus to have Jesus bless them. Well, how could parents today bring their children to Jesus? One thing, teach them and discuss scripture with them, pray for them, bring them to Bible class. I will say, have you guys ever read some of the debates in churches in the 1800s whenever churches were trying to determine if they ought to have kids' Bible classes at church? Are you guys aware of like what some of the people in the later 1800s were saying? We should not have Bible classes for our kids at church. Anybody know why they said that? Oh, yeah, you got that problem. That's one thing that people said. One of the big arguments was, and by the way, I'm not against Bible classes for kids. I'm just saying, I'm trying to make a different point here. One of the big arguments was, if the kids have their kids' Bible classes, parents will be less willing to teach their kids at home, because their responsibility is being abdicated, is what a lot of people were saying. This is why we shouldn't have kids' Bible classes. I think having kids' Bible classes are fine, but if your kids are going to kids' Bible classes and you're never studying the scripture with them, you're not bringing your kids to Jesus. That's your job. Anything else is supplemental. So, all right, anything else you guys want to say about that? All right, let's talk about the rich young ruler then. And this is a really famous story. I don't know that we're going to read all of this. But one thing to say about this guy is that there's no single gospel that calls him the rich young ruler. This is a composite description that we collect from a couple other passages. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, he's called young. In Luke's account, he's called a ruler. And then we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 22, that he had great possessions, so he is wealthy. So that's why we call him the rich young ruler. The three synoptic gospels give us these things to see about him. Let's read verses 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay. This guy, the end of the text says that this rich man walks away with what emotion?
Sorrowful.
Do you think this guy was used to not getting his way? Wouldn't it be the case that oftentimes, wealthy people get what they want because money is powerful and people are really impressed with money and blah, blah, blah. So you can get your way. And this guy walks away sorrowfully from Jesus. Now, why does he walk away sorrowfully? That's the question I want to get to as we go through this text. But think about this first. What are some of the good things about this guy? He's asking a question about eternal life. Now, some people have pointed out, well, he's trying to do it by works. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, in Acts chapter 2, when they say, what should we do about having killed Jesus, and then Peter responds by repent and be baptized, should we read every time somebody asks a question about eternal life as if they're trying to earn it or something like that? I don't know. I don't know that I see that in this text. I see this as a good question. What else do you see that's good about this guy? He's been obedient to the commandments. At least he says he has. We'll say more about that in a second. Jeff?
He's extremely conscientious with man, and he's following the word of God to the best of his ability. And Jesus confirms it with saying he felt the love for him. So, indeed, he must have been doing what he said.
Yeah. Yeah, so the question, when Jesus gives all of these laws about things, do you guys think that this guy really has done, kept those laws? Yeah, some people would be pretty skeptical of this. But look at the laws. Do not murder. All right. Do you know if you've murdered somebody? Are you comfortable saying, yeah, I haven't done that? Yeah, I'm comfortable saying that. All right, don't commit adultery. I know I haven't done that. Do not steal. I have done that before I was a Christian. Do not bear false witness. I've never been in the court of law and lied about something. I know I haven't done that. Do not defraud. I have not done that. Honor your father and mother. I clearly did a great job with that one. I didn't. So some of these laws are like checkmark ones that you can know if you've obeyed. So when he says, I've kept these from my youth up, I don't know that that's such a stretch. So this guy, I think, has got some good moral things about him. He's kept these commandments. The text even says that Jesus loved him. But even with all of that being said, he still walks away with sorrow. Why?
The stuff.
Yeah, the stuff. All the stuff that he had. Notice that when Jesus says, you lack one thing, what do you think it was that he lacked? What was that? Yeah, selfishness. And it's interesting, the commands, how many commands does Jesus give? He says, you lack one thing in verse 21, but then go, sell all you have, there's first commandment, give to the poor, number two, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Three commandments. But he says you lack one thing. So what was the one thing he lacked? What's the last command he gave? Follow, yeah, I think he lacked Jesus. He had everything else, but he didn't have Jesus. And the thing that was blocking him from having Jesus was his love for his possessions. And so when Jesus says, go sell all you have, he's dealing with the thing that is a particular struggle for this guy to be able to enter the kingdom. And so we could ask ourselves the question, what is the one thing that's keeping us from fully following Jesus? Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's sexual sin, maybe it's arrogance and pride, maybe whatever it could be, what is it in your life? Yeah, any kind of sin is the bottom line answer. Yeah, Travis?
And I think we look at it and think that he loved his stuff, but I think he depended on his stuff. That was his security.
Yeah.
And so his inability to forego the security of his wealth and depend on Jesus was the one thing that he really lacked.
But this is what a great opportunity. Here's Jesus saying, you can have treasures in heaven. You can follow me. Has Jesus told anybody up to this point in Mark that they couldn't follow him? Remember the Gerasene demoniac who says, he says, go back to your people. When he says, follow me, he's saying, you can actually physically be with me right now until my death, burial, and resurrection. He's letting him be with him. If you had an opportunity to learn from some person that you really look up to, and you were unwilling to go learn from that person because you had something else that was more pressing in your mind or something like that, but you were willing to give up the opportunity to learn from some great business guy and you wanted to grow a business or something like that, how much greater foolishness is this? That you're unwilling to walk away from your stuff that you think you possess, but really it possesses you. Any other comments or questions up to that point?
I think the very rich thing. There's nothing out of reach of their money.
That's why I love Jesus. That's one of the reasons I love Jesus so much, is that in this world, if you've got all the money, you can get whatever you want until somebody comes up to Jesus and he says, nope, we're not playing that game. That's not how the kingdom works.
When he walked up to Jesus, I think he was confident that what he was after, he was going to buy it.
Right.
I don't think he was lacking any conscientious belief that he couldn't get what he wanted by with his money, with his wealth.
In 1 Timothy 6, one of the struggles for people who have wealth in 1 Timothy 6:17 is arrogance or haughtiness. Why? Well, if you're used to getting your way, then you think you can just kind of bully your way through anything. How do you get money? Where do you get money from? Who has, from other people, right? So like if I've got business practices where I have learned to kind of bully myself a little bit, and I'm not saying everybody who gets rich gets it this way, but would it be naive to say that there's never been a rich person who got rich by mistreating other people? That's in the world, that's probably the majority of the way people get rich. Yeah.
I know a lot of times when I experience this in my life, it's because of misplaced confidence in myself.
And what? Say more about that. What do you mean by that?
I feel like the things that I didn't expect you to say that.
I'm sorry.
I don't know. I feel like the things that I do sometimes are enough, and you start to, like for instance, when you think about finance, if you have some form of an emergency fund, you might feel like, okay, I don't, you know, I've got enough money to ride for 3 months. I'm good. I've got a stocked refrigerator. I don't, you know, I'm thankful for the food I have, but we're okay, you know.
Right.
And you don't necessarily depend on God like we're told to do.
So right.
You kind of have this, like, more like, I guess, dependence on your own finances. And I think that's just one example of how that happens. But you've put your confidence in the things that you have.
Right. And then by contrast, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the birds of the air. They don't have a refrigerator. They're not preppers. But they go out every day and they're able to find food for the day. So, Jeff?
What he had said, and I think Jesus somewhat confirms it. He didn't get his possessions by stealing.
No, I don't think so.
False witness or defraud.
Right.
I think it's more personal with him. I think that when he's looking at his property and stuff like that, it's his accomplishments. Look at what I've done.
Right.
And stuff like that, and giving up that portion of his life.
Right.
Is the stumbling block as much as the possessions are.
Right, yeah, I don't think, yeah, to be clear, I don't think he stole anything to get the money. I think there's a lot of people that make money totally, honestly, and everything like that. But I will say, should I say it? No, I shouldn't. All right, anything else up to this point?
I think let's go back to the children in a way, because they have a conscience.
Yes.
They can't hide.
Right.
This man has seared his conscience by his will.
Yes. Yep. And look at the reversal that's happening. The children who have nothing are the perfect candidates for the kingdom. This rich guy who, and notice when this guy walks away sorrowfully, we didn't read it, but the disciples are exceedingly astonished. The idea being that people thought, well, if you've got a lot of money, you've been blessed by God and God is happy with you. And is that sometimes the case in the Old Testament, like Job, or like Leviticus 26, where it talks about the Israelites, if they obey, they'll be blessed. Like financially. Yeah, that's how a lot of the Old Testament worked. But how about Jesus? Would we say he's like pretty righteous? Didn't have a place to lay his head at night? So like that kind of breaks some of that paradigm. But I think the disciples are thinking, this is the perfect guy for the kingdom. Maybe he could help our ministry. Clearly he's got all of this because God is happy with him. The disciples, for them to be exceedingly astonished here, implies that they were really impressed with people who had wealth. Are you pretty impressed with that?
Our society is.
Our society is. But should the Christian be overly enamored with somebody who's made a lot of money? Whoopee-doo. Yeah. And with great blessings come responsibility, like... we need to be careful what we're impressed with. And so here, the disciples end up seeking assurance from Jesus. Peter says, we've followed everything, or we've left everything to follow you. And then Jesus talks about how everybody who's done that are going to have multiple families and mothers and brothers. He doesn't bring up fathers, because I think there's one father is kind of the idea there. They're still going to have persecutions. And so Jesus has this moment with them where he really is, I think, building them up and giving them comfort. Brian?
I love the fact that the preceding story about the children and the dependency of children is the exact opposite contrast of this. This guy is exceedingly dependent on himself, and the children, Jesus wants the children to be dependent on him, everyone to be dependent on him.
Right.
But I think the application, this particular man happened to be rich, but I think that anyone can pretty much fall into that trap of not depending on God, not putting their faith in the thing that God promises he'll provide for us.
Right.
Whether you have wealth or not.
Right. And I read, I think this 2 weeks ago or something, that if you make over $30,000 a year, you're in the top 30% wealthiest people in the world. So like whenever we talk about passages like this applies sort of to all of us. And so we got to all be thoughtful about these things. So, anything else you guys want to say about this story? Yeah, Brad?
You know, one thing, when you go back to the beginning of the verse that you started, the word that just keeps, or two words that stick out to me are the fact that it didn't say there that he kind of sauntered up to
it. It says he ran up to it.
Yeah.
You know, what Jeff's talking about is, and what it means to us is, this guy had some things in order, but he had some things that weren't in order.
Right.
He had some soul trouble, just like we do.
Right.
But he realized something. He realized who to go to.
Right.
So he and what it makes me think of is when you offer the Lord's invitation, you remember down through your life seeing somebody not just saunter up the aisle, but they get out and run up the aisle. That they couldn't wait to be right because they realized they had soul trouble. And they couldn't wait to get there to have the prayers of the group. This man ran there, but it also said, you know, he knelt. You know, he was worshipful before who he
realized. A lot of good things about this guy.
That he needed.
Yeah.
So he's just like us. We got some things that are out of sorts, out of line. But if we can realize them like he did, and seek him like we did, you know, he calls him a good teacher or a master. You know, good teacher. He knows who he needs. Something in his life's not right, and he's got to get to somebody who can tell him how to make that right.
That's right. And when he comes up and he says, good teacher, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? I like, this seems to be like a cordial way of introducing himself to the guy or whatever, and Jesus saying, hey, when you said that I was good, have you really worked out the implications of what that means? Because only God is good. Are you really willing to acknowledge me as being God? And he doesn't, because his wealth is his God. So, yeah, good. All right. Let's move on to the next section, 32 to 52. We're not going to read all this, but let me just point out some things that I think are sometimes overvalued or undervalued about this text. What we're seeing here are two scenes, and verses 32 to 45 is going to talk about how Jesus came to serve. And then I think you're going to see in 46 to 52. We're working in negative numbers or something. 46 to 52 is an example of Jesus serving this blind Bartimaeus guy. He came to serve, and then here's a guy that he's serving. Okay, so, but how many of you got the red letter Bible? Look at this in your Bible. In verse 36, what are the red letters of that verse? What do you want me to do for you? In verse 51, what are the red letters? What do you want me to do for you? So in both of these two stories, Jesus is going to ask this same question two times, what do you want me to do for you, in 36 and in 51. And in verse 36, what people want Jesus to do for them is very different than Bartimaeus in verse 51. So you've got in this like two ways to try to approach God, but look at some things about the first section here. In 32 to 45, Jesus is going to talk about his suffering for the third time. He's brought it up a lot. And he's going to even talk about how he's going to have this baptism or this deluge of suffering that he's going to have to experience. But in all of this, what is it that James and John are looking for? Yeah, we want to sit at your right and your left hand in your glory. And so, while Jesus is talking about giving up his life and going through like a shameful death, they're talking about how they can be glorified. Could that ever be Christians? Like, we remember the Lord's Supper every week and how Jesus was humiliated, but then right after services, this is what I've done, and these are the things that I'm good at, and all that. We can do the same thing. So, Jesus is going to tell them that they're going to end up suffering, and it's not exactly what they're going to be looking for. But this gives us the contrast with this example of serving. Look at verses 46 to 52. And this is right before the triumphal entry, so he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, which perhaps he received money on as a beggar, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. All right. This is a really beautiful story of this healing. I think it's Matthew's account that tells us that there's actually two people. Mark's account narrows in on one person. But you've got this blind Bartimaeus guy. Anything ironic about this guy to you guys? We're given his name and his father's name. Why would we... This is the only guy in the Gospel of Mark, by the way, that we have the name of who was healed. We don't have the name of the leper guy that was healed. We don't have the name of the woman that was bleeding for 12 years. This is the only guy in the Gospel of Mark that's named who is healed. Why would we have the name? Yeah, maybe he stayed with him afterwards. This is one of... So, what's his name? Some brilliant scholar guy wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And what he does in the book is he explains how the Gospels, like, give all kinds of evidences that these stories are true because there's people that think they're fabricated and stuff. And one of the things that he points out in that book, I think it's Peter Lighthart. No, it's not. I don't remember. He says, whenever you see in the Gospels people being named, you clearly don't have everybody being named, so what's the purpose of it? Well, the original audience of Mark would have had access to that guy to go talk to him. It was a way in the ancient world of like footnoting something to say, if you want to go talk to this guy, this is the guy that you guys know that I'm writing to, you guys can go talk to this guy. There's a lot of the times that the Gospel of Mark does that. We're going to have another one when we get to Mark chapter 15, so we'll maybe say more about that at that point. So this guy, though, has he ever seen Jesus? Why? He's blind. But what is he calling Jesus here? What title is he giving him? Son of David. I believe this is the first person to call him Son of David in the Gospel of Mark. And so he seems to have better sight than the disciples, even though their eyes, I think, are getting opened. But this man who had never seen Jesus, does he have faith in Jesus before he's ever seen him? Yes. He does. Isn't that kind of like us? Have you guys ever seen Jesus? But do we have faith in him? We have good reason to have faith in him. How would he have heard about Jesus? By eyewitness reports, right? So he's hearing about Jesus. He's never seen him. And those reports he's heard about him is enough for him to have faith in him. So he ends up being healed. And one example of this is Jesus came to serve. And the example of healing this one guy, at least as Mark records it. Would you stop and help Bartimaeus? You're on your way to Jerusalem to be crucified and save the whole world. Would you bother with one person on the way? I love Jesus' example. Like, in everything he does is just beautiful. Anything else you guys want to say about this?
I think it's interesting. Jesus told him to go, but he didn't. He followed him.
Yeah, I know. He says, yeah, that's cool. Where he says, go your way, and then he's following Jesus. Like, that's the way that I want to go. Good. Anything else?
Talking about Jesus, how he has blessed
somebody we know or ourselves.
Right.
Because we wanted to get out because people are not hearing that much nowadays.
That's right. Yeah, very good. No, I appreciate that. All right, thank you guys.